Well, thank you, everybody. A lot of things going on right now, and that's good. It's good. A lot of things, a lot of exciting things happening. But I don't really like to start the service with a whole lot of announcements. Try to get through that as quickly as we possibly can. But they are important. However, now, right now, we come to the most important part of this worship service, and that is to listen to God. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for our call to worship this morning. And there really is nothing that we can do today that is more important than to listen to what God is saying to us as we begin our worship this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's bow our heads together. We thank you again this morning, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful opportunity we have to come as your people into your presence in order to worship you and to praise and honor you for who you are, for all you have done for us as your church. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us together this morning. And we come, Father, with differing needs, with different burdens upon our hearts. We're all struggling with different issues this morning, Father. Our needs are very different, but by your Holy Spirit, you know what is going on in all of our minds and all of our hearts and all of our lives. And I pray that you would just minister to those needs today. And by your word and through the ministry of song and through our fellowship together, that you would meet those needs and encourage us and build us up and strengthen us as members of your body, even as you have promised here in Ephesians 4. We commit this service to you, Father. We're here not to please ourselves, not to entertain one another, but we have come, Heavenly Father, to lift you up and to exalt your Son and to listen to you and then to respond in obedience to all that you will say to us. We commit this hour to you, Father. Bless all that we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. as we continue making our way through this very important book of the Bible. I want to think about Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. Let me read beginning back at verse 6 through verse 11. Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The Lord Jesus had just issued his final commands to the disciples, which constitutes their job description once he leaves them. Jesus had promised them the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to carry out their task of being Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now they are simply to wait for a few days until they receive the promised Holy Spirit, and then their work will begin in earnest. And while Jesus is speaking these words to the disciples, and they are intently looking at him, something extraordinary begins to happen. Jesus began to be lifted up from the ground, slowly rose higher and higher into the air, until he was enveloped completely in a cloud, and they could see him no longer. And he was gone. This is the final event in Christ's life on the earth. We call it the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The final step in a three-step movement, beginning with the crucifixion, including the resurrection, and then finally the ascension of Christ. All three of those events are connected in the mind of God. The ascension is the final proof of the reality of the resurrection and the completedness, the completeness of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:33, Peter mentions that with the ascension, Christ was exalted to the right hand of God. It's the final demonstration of Christ's total submission to his Father. The ascension was not merely Jesus returning to heaven. It is Jesus returning to his Father. His work on earth, for the time being at least, was done. And suddenly, while the disciples are watching Jesus rise into the clouds, two men appear alongside of them. These two men are dressed in white robes and they are speaking to the disciples. Who are these two men? Well, all kinds of answers have been offered through the centuries, from Enoch and Elijah, the two men in the Old Testament who did not die, but were merely translated into heaven, to Moses and Elijah, the two who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and others have been mentioned as well. I think it's simplest and the best explanation is to understand these two men as two angels, two divine messengers from God. Angels appeared in human form many times in Scripture. And the reference here to their white robes probably refers to their dazzling, glorious brilliance rather than describing the actual color of their garments. But what's most important is the message that they delivered to the disciples. They began by saying, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" We talked about this a little bit last week. This is a mild rebuke on the part of the angels to the disciples. What they are saying is, Jesus has just given you your orders, your commission. Why are you gazing into heaven when you have work to do? You've got a job to do. We spoke last week about the tendency so many of us have to get wrapped up in a desire to know the future, to know what heaven's going to be like, that we tend to neglect our responsibilities here today. Well, the angels remind the disciples that they now have a responsibility. They needed to get busy about the work that Christ had committed to them. And then the angel said, this Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the earthly name for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a name that stresses his earthly, physical nature. He was a real flesh and blood man. And the point is that this real Jesus in his physical body, although a glorified body now, this real Jesus was returning to heaven. This was not a vision. It was not just his soul going to heaven. It was not something that the disciples were imagining. They saw his real physical body return to heaven. And the promise is that the same Jesus who was resurrected from the dead is the one that they are seeing, watching, returning to heaven. This Jesus, they go on to say, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Jesus, the angel said, in that same body that he had when he ascended to heaven, will come again. And this is one of the many places in the Word of God where we have the promise of Christ's return to the earth. Notice they say he will return in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. In other words, under the same conditions, the same circumstances that the disciples were experiencing right now, that's how Jesus was going to return to the earth someday. What conditions are we talking about? What circumstances? Well, there's four of them at least. He will return in his real body. He will be accompanied by angels. He will be surrounded by the cloud. And the cloud that is mentioned here probably is a reference to the Shekinah, that visible representation of the glory of God that appeared many times in the Old Testament. It was probably this cloud, this glory of God that accompanied Jesus back into heaven. And he will return actually to the earth. In fact, to the Mount of Olives from which he left the earth when the disciples are watching this whole scene take place. So the question we might ask is, well, when will all of these conditions be met? Because if we could understand that, if we knew when all these conditions were going to be met, maybe then we'd know when Christ was going to return. Well, the only time that all four of these conditions are going to be met is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. The second coming is that time when Jesus actually returns to the physical earth. We read about it in several places in the Word of God. For example, in Matthew 24, it says, then will Jesus appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other. He will return with his angels. He will return in the cloud that took him out of the earth at the second coming. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Jesus, when he returns at the second coming, will come right to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, precisely or very close to the spot from which he left. And the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two at the return of the Lord Jesus. All of this fits well with the actual return of Christ to the earth. This is not a reference to the rapture of the church. The rapture is simply for the church. Jesus doesn't come back to the earth at the rapture. He simply comes into the clouds, the atmosphere around us, and we go to meet him there. It's at the second coming that Christ actually returns to the earth. The point is that when Jesus returns to the earth, he's going to come for the purpose of carrying out judgment upon the earth and setting up his kingdom that's been promised in the Old Testament. And all of this is one great plan of God. You've got to see all of this is connected. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the ascension, and eventually his second coming. It's all part of one plan that God has devised. And what the angels are saying to the disciples here, some people think that the angels are trying to answer the question of the disciples in verse 6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Well, they're not quite answering that question. They are simply affirming Jesus will return. They're not giving any indication as to when that will happen. But they are certainly affirming that, yes, Jesus will return. He'll come right back to the earth, right back to this spot where you saw him leave. That's the promise that Christ has given to us at the ascension. This, of course, is the hope of the church. This is what we believe is going to take place in the days to come. This is what gives us our assurance and our hope for the future, regardless of what happens in the days to come. Regardless of how dark it gets in this world, how powerful the enemy seems to be, we have the sure, certain promise that Christ is going to return. And all of that work that he started here on the earth and culminated with his resurrection and his ascension is going to be finalized. It's all going to be consummated when he finally returns to the earth to carry out his judgment and to set up his ultimate kingdom here upon the earth. You've got to see it all connected, all part of one plan that God has for this world and for his Son. Well, there's more to the ascension than the promise of Christ's return. The ascension is really not discussed in too many places in Scripture. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 does give us some extremely important information that we need to think about this morning. Remember that for Jesus, the ascension was in effect his coronation. It was his victory march back to his Father. But for us this morning, the question is, what does the ascension mean to us as believers today? So turn, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice some key things in this important passage. Ephesians 4 begins what we call the practical section in Paul's letter. This is where Paul begins to apply all the theological principles that he's developed in the first three chapters of the letter. And one of the first things he talks about in this section is the unity that exists among believers in the body of Christ. Believers are united together through the work of the Lord Jesus. As a result, we share seven common realities, all of them indicated by the word one. You'll notice that very prominently in the passage. He says we are members of one body. That's the body of Christ. We are all part of this one body. If you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are part of the body of Christ today. We have one Spirit. That refers to the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that we've spoken about a few times in the past couple of weeks, that makes us part of the body of Christ. We all share in that one Spirit. Again, as a believer, you have the Spirit of God living within you. You don't have to pray for that. You don't have to hope that it happens someday. There's nothing you have to do. You have the Spirit of God. It's one of the things that happens to you at your salvation. We have one hope, the promise of eternal life, the promise of an inheritance in heaven someday. We all share that as believers in Christ. We have one Lord. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one Lord, one Savior. There is only one Savior, only one Lord of the church. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We share one faith. Here it's referring to the faith, the body of truth that's contained primarily in the New Testament that becomes the standard for life and practice for the people of God. We have one baptism. This is the one that always trips everybody up. What does this mean, one baptism? Well, I'm not entirely sure. I'll be very honest with you. I don't think it refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I think that's referred to when he talks about one Spirit, the fact that we're all part of the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. That seems to be referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I think this refers to the fact that we all share an outward evidence of our faith, which for most of us is baptism with water. And then we have one God and one Father, the true God, the only God, the eternal God, the sovereign God of this universe, the God whom we serve. That is the God whom we worship today. Notice how Paul concludes that section. One God who is Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, you see that emphasis on the unity of the body of Christ. However, immediately in verse 7, Paul begins to talk about something that we possess as individual believers. He says, grace was given to each of us. Now he's moved from the body as a corporate body to the individual members of the body. We see here the New Testament's emphasis on the diversity within the unity of the body. All believers are not carbon copies of one another. We are alike in our membership in the body. We all share that. But within the body, each of us is different in many, many ways. And one of the primary ways we are different is in the kind and the extent of the spiritual gifts that we possess. That's what verse 7 is talking about. The word grace refers to God's unmerited favor by which he has given to every believer a measure of Christ's gift. Every believer has some combination of special giftedness that constitutes Christ's gift to you. This spiritual gift is given to you by God's grace. That means it's given to you freely, without merit, without asking. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, sovereignly gives to every believer the combination of gifts that he wants you to have. It's this spiritual gift that enables you now to serve God in some capacity in the church for his glory. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's simply an ability given to you by God so that you can serve God in his body. And it's different for every believer. So we are all different in our ministry for the Lord, even though we are all part of one unique spiritual body called the church. We don't have time, and it's not the place this morning to get into a full-blown discussion of spiritual gifts, but we want to think of simply how spiritual gifts relates to the ascension of Christ. And the question we need to think about is, why does Jesus have the right or the authority to give spiritual gifts to his church? This is what Paul talks about now, beginning in verse 8. And in verse 8, it begins by saying, therefore it says. We'll stop right there. What does it refer to? Paul is referring to Psalm 68, and especially verse 18. Psalm 68 was a psalm written by David. It's a psalm written in honor of the victory won over the Jebusites when David and his army claimed Jerusalem for Israel. And it's a great psalm of celebration and victory and parades and marches and celebration. Read it sometime when you get a moment. As the victorious conqueror, and in keeping with the customs of the time, David was entitled to do two things because he was the victor on this occasion. Number one, as he marched back in triumph, he would bring with him the enemies that he had defeated in the battle. This was a common custom. The victorious king would march back home, and in this procession, the march back home would be the king that he had just conquered, and his princes, and the generals in his army, and other important people that they had captured. They would bring these people in a procession, signifying, giving the clear proof that the battle had been won. The victory was achieved. The enemy had been conquered. And here's the proof. We're bringing all the defeated enemy before you for you to see them. The second thing that the king was able to do was to bring with him the spoils of war. This might be hordes of gold and silver or other monies, valuable gifts, valuable possessions, things that they captured of worth. And the victorious king, again, would bring these things back home, and he would then distribute these to his people as gifts in honor of winning the war. Jesus, the victorious conquering king, did both of these things. At the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus defeated forever all of his enemies, including primarily Satan and sin and death itself, the three greatest enemies that Jesus had to face or that we will ever have to face. His resurrection was the public demonstration of his victory. He had conquered death as evidenced by his resurrection appearances. That's the whole point of all those resurrection appearances. Jesus was alive. He had defeated death. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus won the victory over Satan, won the victory over death. He has broken the power of death so that even we today don't have to fear death, because Jesus was victorious over death. We are no longer bound by sin because of Christ's victory at the cross. In Romans 6, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Jesus, having won the victory over Satan, has likewise won the victory over sin, and therefore sin does not have to control the people of God any longer. We don't have to give in to sin. We don't have to do what sin tells us to do. People in the world, they don't have that ability. Satan, sin dictates what they want them to do, and they respond. They have to do it. We, of all people, have the ability to say no to sin because Jesus won the victory for us at the cross, as demonstrated by his resurrection and the ascension. So Jesus marched back to heaven, taking with him the evidence of his victory, all of his enemies conquered before him. And second, having perfectly completed the work of salvation, Jesus earned the right, therefore, to dispense gifts to his church. Jesus, because of his ascension, because of the work that he did at Calvary, culminating with his resurrection and the ascension, now has the right to give to his church spiritual gifts by which the church can serve him. Spiritual gifts are intimately connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's very interesting then that the New Testament doesn't begin to discuss spiritual gifts in any kind of detail until after the ascension, when the work of Christ was finished and now the Spirit of God is about to be sent to the church to baptize and to fill those believers so that now the work of the Holy Spirit can begin in earnest by giving to the church spiritual gifts so that those believers can serve him. With the ascension, the victory of Christ was sealed, and he gives gifts to his church so that now the church can serve him, and by serving him, can bring him glory. The point of verses 8 through 11 of Ephesians 4 is that Christ is the only one qualified to be exalted far above the heavens, as it says in verse 11. He's qualified because of his perfect submission in coming to the lower parts. What does that mean? What is the lower parts? It says the lower parts of the earth. It really means the lower parts, that is, the earth. What is lower in relation to heaven? It's the earth. And that's what Jesus did. He left heaven, came to the earth in submission to his Father, did all the work that the Father required for salvation, and having now completed that work, he ascended back into heaven, where today he fulfills his rightful position as head, that is, the sovereign over all things, primarily the head over the church. As head of the church, what does Jesus do? What has Jesus done? Verse 11, and he gave. I think it's so interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ is always giving. He is always the giver. Jesus gave his life at Calvary to provide salvation, which none of us deserved, but he gave his life so that we could have eternal salvation. And now, on top of that, he gives you a gift. He gives you a spiritual gift, so that now you can take your life and use it in some way that he enables you so that your ministry can bring to fruition all the plans and the purposes of God and ultimately bring glory to his name. That's the purpose of the ascension. Jesus returns to heaven, receives his rightful place, the Father's right hand, and at the same time he gives gifts to his church, because now the church has the responsibility of carrying out the commission that Christ has given to us. And He gives us the enablement. He gives us the ability. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a gift. He enables us with gifts and talents and abilities so that we can serve Him in some way. There is something that every one of you as believers can do in the body of Christ. Don't ever say to me, there's nothing that I can do for Christ. I don't have any abilities. Well, you are dead wrong if you say that. And to say that is a denial of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He was taken back to heaven in order to give you a gift, which He has done. So there is something that you can do. He has gifted you in some way. He's given you some combination of abilities and desires and talents and all the rest. And you just need to find out what that is and then do it. Do it to the glory of God. The ascension is not just this little tail end to the life of Christ. Not just a means of getting Him back to heaven. It was that. But it has a powerful meaning for us today. It's because of the ascension that we have the ability to serve Jesus Christ in our world today. So we need to be doing that. Let's bow our heads together. Thank You, Father, for this next step in Your plan for Your Son. This plan from eternity past that brought Jesus to this earth as a baby, caused Him to live as a real man here upon the earth, resulting in His death on the cross of Calvary, a death which He did not deserve, which He should never have experienced, but which He endured for all of us. But a death that was not able to hold Him because 3 days later, He was resurrected from that grave and brought back to life. Continued to minister to His disciples until finally You took Him into heaven as that final victory march, indicating that His work on earth for the time being had been completed. The work of the cross was finished. There was now salvation available for those who would believe. It now became the responsibility of the disciples and then the church to carry on the work that Jesus had begun. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would speak to each one of us and motivate us and encourage us and move us with holy passion to be busy about the Lord's work that You've given each one of us to do. We're not all to do the same things. We don't all have the same ministry, but we all have the same commission to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. May we be faithful to that calling, Father. And may we serve You in that calling, Father, in the knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. He will come back. And then Your whole plan for this world will be consummated when Jesus returns. Until that day, Father, we have a job to do. And we thank You that You've equipped us to do that job. Now just motivate us to be obedient and do what You've called us to do. I pray in Jesus' name.